Thanks, Jamie.
Recording in progress. Be careful what you say. In fact, what we say is the subject of today's talk. What we say and how we say it, the words we use in speaking. And I'm afraid I don't have a speaker to introduce to you today. It's just me. And as this is the first of our talks on the different aspects of liturgy, I thought I would begin by saying just a bit about what it is we mean when we use the word liturgy. I'll start with a dictionary definition, the Merriam-Webster dictionary, because that's the one I was able to get online. Merriam-Webster defines liturgy as, quote, a rite or body of rites prescribed for public worship, or a customary repertoire of ideas, phrases, and observances. And I think both of those definitions apply to Christian liturgy. The first one obviously does, but not all liturgy is confined to public worship. Several of us gather daily in St. Helens to say morning prayer, but sometimes I, due to circumstances, can't make that, so I say morning prayer on my own at home. I'm still following the liturgy, but I'm not doing it publicly, but it's still liturgy. Most of our liturgy is, of course, conducted publicly and corporately, more than one of us together for liturgy. And it does include a repertoire of ideas, phrases, and observances, the things we say and do each time we come together to worship. Liturgy has multiple functions. As I just mentioned, it's usually, although not exclusively, done corporately, enabling people to worship together. According to Metzger in the book History of the Liturgy, the Major Stages, liturgy is a living tradition. It develops over time. Liturgy provides the structure that supports our worship, and liturgy gives shape to our worship. It creates a safe space in which to encounter the holy. Liturgy is memorable and repeatable, and it provides a sustainable pattern for worship. And finally, liturgy connects us with one another within a congregation and to the church universal. Now, some people might argue that despite the several very useful things that liturgy does, we don't really need it. The liturgy gets in the way of real worship. But the Bible gives us some examples that suggest otherwise. In Exodus chapter 40, for example, God gives detailed instructions to Moses about how to set up the tabernacle, the space in which worship would take place. Everything had a precise position and function. And most of Exodus chapter 29 is about how different offerings are to be given and when. In fact, quite a bit of Exodus and Leviticus is de dedicated to how the people of Israel are to give their offerings and how they are to worship. And the book of Numbers, chapter 29, sets out in great detail how feast days are to be celebrated, on what days, the fact that no work is to be done, what offerings are to be given on which feast days, and the amounts to be included in each offering. And on at least one day, it is specified that trumpets will be blown. So it seems that God is in favor of liturgy, in worship offered in an orderly and prescribed way. Jesus, too, seems to have been in favor of liturgy. He taught it when he taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer. He modeled it by taking part in temple and synagogue worship. He commanded it in the instruction to his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. It's important to note, however, that Jesus also criticized the misuse or abuse of liturgy when he spoke to his disciples and said, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and in the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. That's Matthew 6, verses 5 to 7. So if you're going to do liturgy, don't do it so that others can see you. Don't do it for its own sake. And for heaven's sake, don't pile words upon words upon words because you think that makes it better. And may the Lord forgive me for paraphrasing. The New Testament also gives us examples of the disciples following what might well have been a form of liturgy. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we're told day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, so they're in the temple, they broke bread together at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people, and day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So if we think some form of liturgy is going on within that breaking of bread and sharing their food is something Eucharistic, if they're praising God, having some set prayers. So liturgy's going on, and far from being a barrier to mission, the Lord was adding day by day to the numbers who were being saved. Paul emphasizes the need for orderly worship in 1 Corinthians 11 and in chapter 14. And an orderly liturgy is also described in the vision of heaven given in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So why does this thing called liturgy matter? Well, I've just mentioned St. Paul discussing it, and he was very clear about the need for structure and order in worship in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul states unequivocally that everything we do in worship should be for the building up of the body of the church. So it can't be each person doing his or her own thing, or what I enjoy doing. And after making that point, he goes on to say, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. How we worship expresses what we believe about God. We believe that God is a God of peace, not disorder. We believe that God, as Trinity, is unity with distinction. Our worship should reflect that, and an ordered liturgy helps us to do just that, allowing for different elements to be brought together in an orderly way to enable people to pray, praise, hear, and understand the word of God in Scripture, and in a Eucharistic service or other sacramental liturgy, encounter God in the sacrament. So those are the theological reasons for liturgy. There are also psychological ones. Liturgy involves rituals of one sort or another, ritualized forms of words that I will eventually get on to talking about, ritualized postures, standing, sitting, kneeling, and so on, bowing, genuflecting, making the sign of the cross. Ritual serves important psychological functions. It helps us to focus attention. It helps regulate emotion. And it facilitates social bonding as a congregation. So we're going to focus today on the ritualized forms of words that we use in our liturgies, where they come from and why they matter. And I'm going to focus mainly on the Eucharist, but we'll also look a bit at morning and evening prayer in its modern form and BCP services of Matins and Evensong. But I'm not going to delve into BCP Holy Communion, as there's only so much one can fit into a 35-minute talk, but I may bring it in here and there as we go along and in what I say, and what I say about the Common Worship Eucharist service, quite a lot of that will probably resonate with any of you who are regular attenders of the 8 o'clock BCP. I think we're all aware that we live in an age of declining biblical literacy, even among Christians. Various surveys have been carried out in the USA, Canada, and the UK, and Several were done, it's been a while now, between 2013 and 2016, but those showed that between one third as many, and as many as 9 in 10 Christians in those countries do not read their Bible on a daily basis. As many as one third read it only rarely. More recent research backs up those figures. In 2019, the Bible Society in Durham University surveyed British millennials, so those who were at the time aged 18 to 35, including Christians. And of the Christians in this study, 22% said that they had no relationship with the Bible, and a further 17% said that their relationship with the Bible was minimal. And in fact, in that same study, only 9% of the Christians surveyed said that they read, listened to, or engaged with the Bible daily, and 21% said they never did. Quite disheartening. Those Christians, their primary exposure to scripture is going to be within worship. And we might think of that primarily as the set Bible readings that we hear in the Sunday service. But in the Anglican tradition and in others, many of the words that we use week by week in our liturgies, the Eucharist and morning and evening prayer, whether modern or BCP, are drawn directly from scripture. And so the use of biblical texts in our liturgies is important as it provides worshippers with regular exposure to scripture. The Psalms, for example, pop up all over the place. As well as the psalms that we say or sing during our services. And if you do the full liturgy of the Eucharist, you will have an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a New Testament reading. And I realize, even as I'm saying that, there's somebody out there thinking, well, not always. Sometimes you get Acts in an epistle, but you still have a psalm in between if you want to. And in morning and evening prayer, there are always one or more set psalms to be said. Or chanted. Don't want to exclude anybody who sings their psalms. But verses from the psalms also appear in different places within our liturgy. So if we think of morning and evening prayer, the words that start the liturgy, O Lord, open our lips, is an adaptation of Psalm 51:15. And if you're wondering, the adaptation is in the psalm, it's O Lord, open my lips, just making it collective. O God, make speed to save us, Psalm 38:22. And the Lesser Litany in the Book of Common Prayer services, the O God, save thy people and bless thine inheritance, Psalm 28, verse 9. And of course, morning and evening prayer, we also have the canticles that are said daily. The Benedictus in morning prayer comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. And then in evening prayer in the old version, the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis, both from Luke also, Luke 1:46-55 and Luke 2:29-32. So it's a regular diet of scripture. We encounter other scriptural texts within the Eucharistic liturgy. We say or sing the Gloria, which begins with the words of praise sung by the angels after the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, in Luke 2:13. And the Gloria also uses the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29 and 1:36, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And of course, we get that again later in the Eucharist in the Agnus Dei. Various invitations to confession come from different parts of Scripture. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Or 1 Corinthians 5, 8, the second half of the verse. In the midst of the Eucharistic prayer, we have the Sanctus and a different Benedictus. The Sanctus, the Song of Heaven, the Holy, Holy, Holy. That comes both, we find that in scripture both in Isaiah 6, verse 3, and we find it again in Revelation verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8. So this is the song of the worship of heaven. This is what the angels fly around singing as they bow their heads and cover their faces. And so including these words of scripture in our liturgy, it's really important because it joins our worship to the worship of heaven. And makes it one. The bit that follows the sectors, the blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalms again, Psalm 118, 26. And of course, the words of institution that we pray over the bread and the wine in the Eucharist, the words that Jesus said at the Last Supper, which can be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew and Luke. What we call the fractioning prayer, which is we break this bread to share in the body of Christ. Though we are many, we are one body. And there, 1 Corinthians chapter 17, or the alternative, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, 1 Corinthians 11, 26. I've already mentioned the Agnus Dei from John's Gospel. The invitation to communion. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All again. Or we say the alternative one, the gifts of God for the people of God, the response to that, Jesus Christ is holy, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, from Philippians 2:11. And of course, as you know, we have many seasonal and other variants in elements of the Eucharistic liturgy, and those are also taken directly from scripture, such as the Easter invitation to communion. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, is 1 Corinthians 5, the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. We also get allusions rather than direct quotations to scripture in common worship and Book of Common Prayer, Holy Communion. In the prayer of Homilaxis, we are not worthy so much as to gather of the crumbs from under your table, is an echo of the Canaanite woman's to Jesus in Matthew 15:27 and Mark 7:28, where she is petitioning Jesus to save her daughter, and he talks about being the children of Israel, and it's not right for the dogs to have the children's bread. And she's like, ah, but even the dogs pick up the crumbs under the table. Well, the crumbs that fall from the table. So a little subtle reference there. Courtesy of Cranmer. There is other ritualized language within our Eucharistic liturgy, most notably, I suppose, the Creed. We say usually the Nicene Creed, Sunday by Sunday, or to give it its full name, if I can manage to get it all out pronounced correctly. The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. You can see why we just refer to it as the Nicene Creed. It's so much easier to say. If you're familiar with both your Book of Common Prayer liturgy and Common Worship liturgy, you will notice that there is one change in how we say the Creed from Book of Common Prayer to Common Worship. Does anybody know off the top of their head what that might be? I had me. In the Book of Common Prayer, it's I believe. And in Common Worship, that was changed to we believe. And the we really better reflects the historical origins of the Creed as an official, agreed, shared statement of the belief of the whole church. And I think that change also emphasizes that our faith isn't just an individual thing. Our faith is shared. This is the belief of the church. So even if individuals amongst us aren't entirely sure about some of the statements in the creed, it doesn't matter. We can still say it because this is the church's faith. It doesn't depend on what each one of us personally believes, understands. It belongs to the church. And being able to use then that shared language, we're held within that common shared structure of belief. There are occasions where we use the Apostles' Creed, and that tends to remain in the I formulation, reflecting its origins as a baptismal creed, a public statement of faith that a candidate would make before being baptized. And another bit of ritualized language that we use, we get just at the start of the Eucharistic prayer, the dialogue between the celebrant and the congregation, the surs, the Lord be with you.
Awesome. Here.
Followed by, lift up your hearts and so on. Let us give praise to the Lord our God. You see, you don't even need to have the book in front of you. And if you attend worship Sunday by Sunday, you'll know that with a few exceptions, we do use the same words in the same place each time we worship, and that's also true of morning and evening prayer. Of course, there are seasonal variations and so on, but by and large, it comes in the same order pretty much every time. Now, some people will argue that this is boring. But repetition matters. First, as we've just demonstrated, it helps to consolidate those liturgical words within our memories, meaning that we aren't always adjusting to something new. And it's also making those words a part of who we are. Second, as Callie Hammond, in her excellent book, The Sound of the Liturgy, puts it, and she's drawing on Irenaeus of Lyon here. The repeated words of the liturgy connect us to the past, to the tradition handed down through the ages, establishing, quote, continuity and authenticity. As Callie Hammond also points out, the words of the liturgy aren't really meant to be informative. They aren't there to tell us things. They are performative. They are there to do things. Shared words can also act to bond a group such as a congregation together. Again, referring to Callie Hammond's book, The Sound of the Liturgy, in that she highlights this fact, common words emphasize and facilitate common purpose and common action by noting its absence at a particular event where it was hard for people to bond because they had nothing in which they could share that sort of bonded them together. In addition to providing the content of a shared belief and purpose, the saying of the same words and the same pattern can also facilitate feelings not just of bonding, but of commitment to one another within a congregation. Numerous studies have shown that when people engage in synchronous activity together, doing the same thing at the same time, at the same pace, or whether that's a physical movement, like making the sign of the cross together or moving together or singing together or speaking together. That synchronous activity increases feelings of connectedness to the group. So our use of shared words spoken together in a particular rhythm can help us feel connected to one another. That emotional sense of connection may be strongest to the congregation with whom we are worshiping, but our shared language also bonds us across the universal church because we share many of those words, not just within our congregation and not just within the Church of England and not just with Anglican churches throughout the world, but also with other denominations. The UK Methodist Service Book has two options for a Eucharistic service. And I was going to make a nice little chart there where the differences were, but I didn't because I looked at the first of their services and it was nearly word for word the same as the Church of England service. And the Roman Catholic Eucharistic liturgy is also very similar, although there are some noticeable differences of the Roman Catholic liturgy, such as the use of I rather than we in both confession and creed. The use of we in the confession in both the Anglican and Methodist forms of the service serves as a reminder that it isn't just our own personal sin that we confess here, but that we acknowledge that as a church and as a society, we have sinned through systematic injustices and failure to act to correct wrongs. The Roman Catholic, and indeed the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, use of I in the Nicene Creed subtly changes it from a statement of agreed orthodoxy, as it was originally created to be, to a statement of personal belief. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but as I've said, the change in common worship to we, I think, is a better reflection of the origins of the creed. There are some other differences. There will be slight differences in the wording of things like the Gloria, because, of course, all of these things, we have them in English, we're taking them all in translation. And so different translators will sometimes use subtly different words in their translation as they judge best. But there are some other differences. For example, the Roman Catholic service also includes, just before the Eucharistic prayer, this responsory prayer. The priest says, "Pray, brethren," or brothers and sisters, "that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." And the congregation responds, "May the Lord accept the sacrifice of your hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and the good of all his holy church." Now, Anglican theology rejects the idea of the Eucharist as sacrifice, apart from our thanks and praise being a form of sacrifice. Whereas, if I've understood it correctly, and I've not done a great study of Roman Catholic theology, so I may not be getting exactly right. I'll kind of keep an eye on the back of my head. My understanding is that Roman Catholic theology, reflected in that prayer, leans more towards the idea that in the Eucharist we're reenacting Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. So the Eucharist then becomes bloodless sacrifice. Ackman's nodding sagely, so I'll take that as a fairly accurate interpretation of the theology. So the words that we choose to use and include in our liturgy reflect and reinforce our theology. The Roman Catholic Rite also includes a short prayer interposed between the ending proper of the words of the Lord's Prayer, so where it ends in the Bible, "Deliver us from evil," or the evil one, and the doxology that we typically think of as the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory." So, and that little prayer that the Roman Catholic liturgy introduces there is, the priest says, "Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress, as we await the blessed hope and coming of our Saviour, Jesus Christ." And then you do the doxology. As we have with common worship, the Roman Catholic Church also has a selection of Eucharistic prayers and prefaces for different seasons, festivals, and occasions. And of course, the use of different things is to reflect the theme of that season, what's being celebrated, and the theology that goes along with it. But amongst the standard Eucharistic prefaces, the Roman Catholic Rite has one that will sound very familiar, I think, to most of you. So after the introduction, after the Sursum Corda, "It is truly right and just, our duty and salvation, always and everywhere, to give you thanks, Father, most holy, through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, your Word, through whom you made all things, whom you sent as our Saviour and Redeemer, incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, fulfilling your will and gaining through a holy people." And so, I mean, it's not that far off the prayer that we use, or one of the prayers that we use. And then again, after the Sanctus continues, "You are indeed holy, O Lord, the fount of all holiness." In the Anglican version, we say "the source of all holiness." It's that translation thing again. And then there's the there follows, as in our liturgy, the recollection of the Last Supper and the words of institution. Interesting side note, again, on translation, that in the English language rite of the Roman Catholic Church, during Benedict XVI's papacy, the use of the word cup in the Eucharistic prayer was changed to chalice. The reason, as I understand it, for doing this was that that's a more direct translation from the Greek that's used in the New Testament, and also more closely matched the word that they use in the Mass in other languages. So to us, chalice might not sound as natural as saying cup, possibly just because we're used to hearing cup in the prayer, but also in our day-to-day use of language, we talk about cups and not so much about chalices. Although, if I were to be standing in church and I needed another vessel for wine, I would turn to Rob and I wouldn't say, "Can you go and get me a cup?" I would say, "Rob, can you go and get another chalice?" So what we say in our liturgy and how we say it matters. As we can see from the subtle yet sometimes significant differences in the wording of the liturgies of the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Church, the words we use reflect our theology. There's a term for that. It's in Latin, of course, as all good academic terms are. Lex orandi, lex credendi. What we pray, we believe. But that's not the only reason. Using specific forms of words in specific structures is also psychologically important. The use of repetition helps the prayers that we use become embedded within us. We are part of who we are. And yes, I did say that earlier on. I'm saying it again, so it becomes embedded. There is, of course, the risk that familiarity may lead to some people sometimes saying the words without dwelling on them and considering their meaning, letting them become recitation instead of prayer. The flip side of that, of course, is that having a liturgy in which we say and hear the same words week by week gives us something that allows us to pray even when, on our own, we can't. When we are overtired, overwhelmed by life's events, when we're grieving or feeling spiritually dry, we don't have to rely on ourselves or try to fit our heads and mouths around unfamiliar words when that might be more than we can manage. The familiar words are there to carry us, to support us, and to enable us to pray as part of the wider body. And these shared words, used with only minor variations across the Anglican Communion and, as we've seen, across denominations, help to remind us that we are part of a wider body, not just that of our own congregation, but the church universal. I can go to an Anglican Eucharist here, or in the USA, or in Canada, or South Africa, or really anywhere in the world, and participate in the service, even if I don't have a service book in front of me. And the same is true of the Roman Catholic and Methodist churches. I'm not really as familiar with the liturgies of the Eastern Orthodox churches. And they are, I think it's fair to say, rather more elaborate than the Western Rite. But they broadly follow the same pattern. And they do make use of many of the same elements, such as the Kyrie eleison, as part of the penitential rite. The Creed, the Sursum Corda, the Sanctus Benedictus, the words of institution and the Lord's Prayer, it's all there. So to conclude and leave a little bit of time for Q&A, the words that we use in liturgy connect us to the tradition of the faith handed down from the apostles and the early fathers of the church, embedding within us the words of scripture and statements of faith, so that they become a part of who we are. The words of the liturgy enable us to pray even when we cannot find words of our own. They help us to bond together within a congregation and remind us that we are connected to the universal church, sharing words across denominations. This similarity across denominations also speaks to another theological truth. We aren't just connected by history or tradition to other Christians. We are all different parts of one body. That's more than just having things in common. We are part of one body, the mystical body of Christ. We may have our differences, just as different parts of the body have their distinctive appearance and function, but no individual part of the body is the entire body. And just as the cells in a human body, despite their differences, being, you know, heart muscle cells or skin cells or whatever. They may be different, but they all carry the same DNA. So we find that despite the differences in presentation of the liturgy, the shared DNA is there in the things that we say, and often how we say them. Thank you.